So what is the biggest threat that the church faces today? Now, when we talk about threats facing the church, we're not talking about the Christian faith itself, because the Christian faith is rooted in Christ, and there is no threat that can stand against it. There is no force that can come against it. But the church, the assembled gathering of the faithful, what are the biggest threats to its existence? Some people will tell you that it's persecution. That when a culture or a community or a government or some other entity seeks to put the church out of existence or out of business, that that would be the biggest threat that the church could face. Others would tell you the biggest threat that the church could face would be apathy. That when people no longer care, when people are no longer passionate, when people are no longer striving, when people are no longer pursuing, that that would be a threat to the church that could threaten its very existence. Some people will say, well, the biggest threat to the church is an inability to adapt, an inability to change, an inability to move forward, an inability to engage culture, that the church can be stuck in the times, and that would become the biggest threat to its existence. Or others would tell you, the biggest threat that the church would face today would be changing too quickly, to be abandoning time-tested principles, time-tested traditions, time-tested ways of doing things. Other people will tell you the biggest threat to the church is finances, that when there's no longer people giving, that the church would cease to exist and would cease to be effective. However, if you study the history of the Christian church, stretching all the way back to the book of Acts, you will see that none of these are actually existential threats to the church. In fact, many of these very same perceived threats have caused the church to grow, to thrive, to expand, to be more creative, to actually be more effective, to take a posture of servanthood, to take a posture of putting others first. But I do believe that there is one existential threat that's visible from Scripture all the way up until today that truly is the one thing that threatens the church today. That is disunity. That when the church ceases to be unified, when the church ceases to be pulling together, when the church ceases to be about loving Christ first and each other a second to that, that the church then begins to falter. You know, people often will quote Abraham Lincoln as saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Abraham Lincoln did say that, but he was actually paraphrasing Jesus. Because Jesus said that in Matthew 12. He was saying that once a house becomes divided against itself, it cannot stand. And so this morning, we're finishing our series on the book of Titus that we are calling Poured Out. And the theme of this series has been very simple, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people so that God's people can then be poured out onto others. It's a series of kind of outpourings that once the Spirit has really filled and empowered God's people, then they can in turn go out and care for this world. And we've seen such clear themes along this way. And I think Titus is a very fascinating book because it's a conversation between leaders. The Apostle Paul, St. Paul, wrote this letter to Titus. So you had a Titan Christian leader, the man that God used to build the church throughout North Africa and the Middle East and even into Europe, writing to Titus, a leader who had been empowered and anointed to care for a network of churches on the island of Crete. The island of Crete was closely tied to Greece. It's right off the coast. It was also the birthplace of Greek mythology. We talked about a few weeks ago that the very cave where Zeus was supposedly born is in Crete. So Paul has been advising Titus, what does it look like to reach a culture that's far from God? What does it look like to reach a culture that thinks they don't need God? What does it look like to reach a culture that thinks they're too smart for God, too wise for God, too evolved, too enlightened? What does it look like to reach that culture? It's a fascinating window into the time that we are in right now. So throughout this letter, Paul has been building the framework of what it looks like for a church to grow and be effective in a culture like that. He said, you know, that they need to have a serving culture where leaders and Christians belong securely to Christ and to each other. He talked about how to live wisely as Christians, how to live as Christians in a culture with leaders and governments who don't follow Jesus. And then last week, we talked about this glorious, full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, and how dedicating our lives to that good news is a life-changing, destiny-changing vision. And now this morning, we're reading the very end of the book, the last few verses. Because Paul wants to talk about that threat. That after he's painted this beautiful vision of what it looks like for the church to be reaching its culture, he says, but here's the thing you have to watch out for. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus, how are we going to say that? Has anyone decided? Tychicus, that's what we're going with. That's what everyone always says, right? When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So we've now read aloud this entire book of Titus in our services over the past 6 weeks. So Paul starts right in. He has just finished in the section before talking about the beautiful and glorious gospel. And he says, but. And you know, that's a big word. Whenever you see that, you know, you've heard this phrase so many times, no ifs, ands, or buts about it, because that's a very eye-catching word that he says, but. And he says, listen, you need to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And there are some real key concepts here as we talk about this idea, because he says, you know, avoid the foolish controversies about things like genealogies, which he doesn't really unpack all that much, or dissensions, which just means discord, it means factions, it means cliques, it means being divided into different groups, and quarrels about the law. He says you need to avoid these types of conversations. Avoid these discussions. He says they're unprofitable and even worthless. He's telling Titus, the leader, you need to really avoid talking about things like this. Now, what are these issues that he's kind of unpacking? John, if you could put these graphics up there also. As we sort of start talking about this, what does it look like to say, I want to be focused on the right things. I want to be focused on knowing that I'm about this. See, these foolish controversies, these genealogies, as you dig into this, it's clear that in a way what he's talking about is they were talking about either the families that they came from, which in Greece is a little bit unlikely because people living in Crete didn't have any ties back to ancient Israel. They didn't have ties back into like the family in the line of David or anything like that. It seems more likely they were talking about who they came to faith under. Kind of this discipleship family tree, like, well, I was saved under Paul, so I'm really a super servant. Or like, well, I was saved under Chris Coates, like, that's nothing, right? So they kind of have these, and they're like, listen, that doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter a little bit. It says avoid these conversations because they're unprofitable and worthless. Now, this is a very particular type of issue. It's really the people who seek out to be known contrarians. That it's kind of their mission in life that they think that by causing arguments or throwing up roadblocks or being the devil's advocate that somehow they're making everything a little bit more holy or they're holding everyone to a higher standard or something like that. And I think very seriously Paul is saying, you know, don't be the devil's advocate in Christian community because that's the one place where the devil doesn't need an advocate. It's in Christian community. He's saying don't be about these types of arguments. It's not worth it. Now, this is not the same as accountability. Accountability is very different. Because there's no one who's above reproach. There's no one who should not receive the correction of Scripture. We're going to actually talk about that later. But what he's talking about here is what he called foolish controversies and quarrels about the law. One of the ways that we've always talked about it would be this, to be speaking the truth in love. See, in a parallel passage, the same author, Paul, is writing to a different church, but he's talking about the same topic. And by way of context, this section starts in Ephesians this way. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, when he says this whole phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, what does that really mean? All of that means, quite simply, be mature. You need to be growing. You've been called into the life and in the posture of following Christ. Now I want to see you living that out. I want to see, yes, you're humble and gentle, you're patient. This kind of feels like a fruits of the Spirit list, right? You're going to be humble, you're going to be gentle, you're going to be patient, you're going to be bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, what he's talking about here is maturity. One of the hallmarks of maturity is actually unity. That as people are growing up in the faith, they will come together, they will be more united. Moving along in this section. It's then when he says in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That speaking the truth in love is how we grow up to be more like Christ. If more of you means less of me, take everything. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, we're going to speak the truth in love so we can grow up into Christ. And so as you hear that phrase of what it looks like to speak the truth in love, I think that a lot of people think that this means that you learn how to speak a hard word with tact or with gentleness. And we need to be doing that. But Ephesians here is actually going so much deeper than just saying, listen, I want you to learn how to say hard things with a smile. Friend of mine here at the church, she works for an insurance company, and she just gets calls all the time. How do you act when you call your insurance company? Just out of curiosity. All right, it's just me. But anyway, so she told me, you know what? My job is I got to give the truth with a smile. Like, yeah, that's what we often think of as speaking the truth in love. But it's actually so much more. It's actually so much deeper. What is the truth? Well, Jesus said it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. So when we say we're speaking the truth in love, we are learning to speak Jesus in love. See, that is the difference between foolish quarrels, tiffs about the law, and speaking Jesus into a situation. That's what unity looks like is, yes, to grow means to be challenged, and to be encouraged, and to be built up, and to be strengthened, speaking Jesus in love. See, unity for the church, unity is to be like Jesus. See, a lot of times when people are talking about unity, they're actually kind of talking about a forced conformity. They're saying, listen, everyone sort of needs to be the same, and we all need to act the same, and we all need to look the same. But you will find that that's actually a concept called groupthink. That when everyone starts to think the same and look the same, they're actually not growing in depth. They're not growing in maturity. They're often becoming less mature because quite honestly, they're starting to think with one brain. And there's a concept in leadership and in other circles called groupthink. And groupthink is the practice of making decisions in a way that discourages creativity or individual responsibility. The way that groupthink often works is you're in a meeting, the first person to speak up, everyone else goes, yeah, I agree. And that's it. And now the whole group or the whole body is using one brain. That's not what unity looks like. Unity is very different than that. Unity is each and every person growing in the likeness of Christ. And as they grow in the likeness of Christ, they will be drawn closer to each other. As a musician, this example and this picture spoke to me. It was A.W. Tozer, and he said it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they possibly could be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. See, when our eyes are on Christ, when we're following the author and the perfecter of our faith, when we're growing in our faith to be more like him, then we will naturally be drawn closer to each other because we will love each other with the love of Christ, we will see each other with the eyes of Christ, and we will serve each other with the hands of Christ. That's what it means to be growing in unity. I saw another picture this week of kind of what this looks like. And I saw it was in a factory where they had a whole pile of nails. And they had to get them into a box. And it's just such a mess. And if you took each individual nail and reoriented it straight to put it in the box, it would take you hours. So instead, what they do is they pick up the whole pile, and this has sound as well. They drop it into the electromagnet, and the electromagnet lines them all up in the right direction. Then you can pick them up as a group and drop them in the box. Because they've all been aligned. They've been aligned north and south with these magnets. See, that's what it looks like to be united in Christian community. That we've all been pulled into alignment with Christ, and that brings us closer to each other. See, when Jesus, when he was dying, when he was right at the end of his life, the book of John records some beautiful prayers that he prayed, long prayers. And one of the prayers that he prayed that we're going to get into is a prayer for unity in the church. Jesus literally prayed as one of his last prayers as a free man on earth that the disciples and the church that would come from them would be united. He started, though, with this statement. Jesus said to God the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That to be pulled under the truth, to be sanctified, which means made holy, which means being continually reborn and matured into the vision of Christ, to be pulled into alignment with the truth. Because then we're going to see that that type of unity pleases Jesus. Because remember, we started in John 17 for context, that he said, "I want them to be sanctified in your truth." And Jesus also said, "I am the truth." So he's saying, sanctify them in your word, in your spirit, in us, in God. Sanctify them, grow them up, make them holy in your truth. Then he went on to pray this. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Think about the vision of this prayer. Jesus said, "I want the church, the assembled gather of those who follow Jesus, I want them to love each other so much that they have perfect community like God experiences himself in the Trinity." Jesus, he doesn't stop short. He doesn't say, I hope that they're a little bit nicer to each other than they were before they put their faith in Christ. No, he goes all the way. He says, "My prayer for them is that they're going to be as unified to each other. They're going to love each other so much that they're going to be the same as the love that exists in the perfect Trinity." And why? So that we can be built up. Yes, and also so that the world will see how different the family of God is. He said it twice in three verses. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world will believe that God the Father sent Jesus the Son because of this love and unity that will exist among his people. See, the world that you and I live in today is not unified. We live in a deeply fractured time. Fissures between different groups, different places, different parts of the country, different political parties, different ethnicities, different backgrounds. They're getting deeper in some ways. And the differences that do exist are constantly being inflamed because there are so many people who profit off of that discord. So we're in a culture now that is actively not trying to create unity, but is trying to create disunity because they're being led by the enemy of God to go after the one thing that can tear the church apart. You see this? It's not by accident. It's not that the world is just accidentally becoming less unified all the time. This is the way that the enemy of God seeks to tear the church apart. Jesus said, no. We are going to love each other so much that it's a stark, visible reminder of how different a Christian is when their heart and soul has been reconditioned to be in the image of Christ. I love it. The poetry of the Old Testament says it in a little different way. It says, "These are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him." I used to think that verse was really funny, by the way. Like the author was writing, "There are six things that the Lord hates. Oh, no, seven. And like he should have crossed it out or something. This is poetry. This is how poets talk, okay? They're sort of trying to build the tension. In fact, the fact that they've gone from six to seven is a little bit of a hint to say pay attention to number seven. It's going to get some special love, some special emphasis. Solomon writing, he says, these are the seven things that are detestable to the Lord. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. So to have haughty eyes is to look down on someone, to think that you are better than them. It's a condition of pride and arrogance. Lying, clearly, someone who's not willing to be faithful to their words. Violence, seeking to do harm to people. Wicked schemes, that's a deviousness, and it's malice aforethought. It says, I am figuring out ways to rip people off. We just moved last year, so we have a few things in the basement that we really don't need anymore. So we've been trying to sell them on like Marketplace and Craigslist and these kind of things. It's like 9 out of 10 people these days have a wicked scheme, right? They're like, listen, I'll pay you double what you ask for if you'll just put it into a shipping container and send it to Zimbabwe. I'm like, no, just come to my house with cash. Like, this is so weird. You know, like, because there's all these wicked schemes, right? That's what the Lord hates. He says, you know, people that are quick to rush into evil. There's some people that, whether it's gossip, whether it's violence, they just, as soon as it breaks out, they're there. They're just pumped. They're like, this is my thing. He says, I detest that. He says, a false witness who pours out lies. That's a false advocate, whether it's in a court or in a relationship, that they will lie alongside of others to accomplish a devious end. I mean, those are six really bad things. I mean, parents, you know, you can't let these things go in your house, right? Employers, you know, you can't let these things go on the team. I mean, you know, this will not work. And then added to that list is a person who stirs up conflict in the community, to sow discord, to create division. See, if you don't have the support of those who are close to you, it so weakens your ability to go out on the mission of God. In fact, you may feel a little bit like this man named Tom Pagel. See, the Cambridge, Minnesota Star had to print a correction. They said, correction, Isanti County Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family, not 10%, as was stated in last week's article. You ever feel like Tom Pagel? They put in the newspaper that he has 10% of the support of his family. And you're like, well, you know, I know how that feels. See, when we have that lack of unity, it results in a tribalism. It results in an us versus them mentality. It results in a lack of community. And this is also the root of cancel culture. The cancel culture says, no, you're with them, not with us. You stepped out of line and you're forever done. Unity is the answer to these problems that we see every day in the church. And it's not just a vision from our Lord. Three, it actually is commanded. He is instructing us to be unified. And that's where we have to remember this was a conversation among leaders, because in verse 10, Paul had said to him, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This had come up also in chapter 1. These false teachers must be silenced. It's they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Or Paul talked about it in Romans. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. And so when he's talking to leaders, he isn't just saying, try to keep your distance. He's actually teaching them and instructing them to guard the community against this type of division. And in a church community like ours, this is a concept that we would call church discipline, where you would see people coming into conflict, whether it's interpersonal conflict, whether it's rooted in sin, whether it's rooted in difficulty, and the church would come together to lead them through this process of what it looks like to be unified when problems arise. And so I want to kind of walk you through what that looks like. And this is actually a great season for us to do this as a church, because there's not like something going on that you don't know about, and I'm trying to like get ahead of it. We're actually having a very harmonious season that we're looking forward to incredible things from God. But we want to be a church and a culture that follows verses like Titus 3 and others that says, this is how you safeguard the community. So Jesus taught a process of what it looks like when you've been sinned against, or when there's been an offense, or there's been a wrong, and it's recorded in Matthew 18. So the first thing that Jesus said was this: listen, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you will have gained your brother. So in unity, when Jesus is saying, listen, things are going to happen. When you're doing life together, something is going to come up. There are going to be issues. There are going to be problems. And he says the very first thing is you, personally, individually, specifically, you go to them. You say, listen, this thing that happened between us, or something that you said, or something that I've heard, that hurt me. And I want to tell you why I've been hurt. And the goal here is not to be heard, but the goal is to be reconciled. It says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, why do you go one-on-one? I believe there are a couple of clear reasons why you go one-on-one. Number one, it safeguards the reputation of both of you because it hasn't yet been spread into the community, because you've talked one-on-one to say, listen, this is something that happened. Here's an offense. It also will increase the opportunity for honest communication. You know, it says in Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Or it says in Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. When you have this one-on-one meeting, you will often find new information. That new information can at times start to rebuild this sense of unity. Now, I know that there are cases sometimes where you say, well, it's not safe to be one-on-one. And yeah, I get that. But we're talking about a theology of unity and restoration, which says you start with the smallest possible group of people, one-on-one, and say, listen, there was an offense that happened. Jesus says, if out of that you don't have restoration, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus is saying, if you can't work it out one-on-one, all right, you can bring a couple of people with you. And Jesus is very specific. Take one or two others along with you. Let me tell you what that does not look like. It doesn't look like you talking to all your friends. It doesn't look like this whole circle, this whole offense circle where you've talked it to death. Then you pick the two superstars out of that group who can help you argue your case the most, and you bring them with you like howitzers to point at the offender. This is a couple of people who you know, love, and trust. At this point, there's about four people who should know. And you say, listen, this is what happened between us. Listen, there are people here who saw it, who were aware of it. And I'm asking you to make it right so that we can once again be unified. Then, Jesus said, if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I among them. So Jesus said, if you reach that unfortunate point where you've already had two conversations or two meetings or two interactions, you started one-on-one, you brought in two people who are trusted, you still can't work it out. He says, then bring it to the church. Well, in the days of the New Testament, the church would often fit in one home, and so you could just bring it to the church. In a church the size of ours, you would bring it to leaders. You would bring it to pastors or to deacons, and you would involve a small group of leaders. And they would hear you. They would hear both sides. They would hear you out. They would advise you on what the scripture teaches about your situation. Then, Jesus says, if still you cannot work it out, this is a three strikes and you're out time. He says, at that point, the offender who three different times has been approached with humility and with scripture to say, listen, it's time to make it right. If they've refused, he says, at that point, they're no longer a part of your community. Titus said, have nothing to do with them. Here in Jesus, he says, treat them as you would a Gentile and a tax collector, which means that as you would treat someone who doesn't really worship Jesus, as someone who has not yet dedicated themselves to following him. See, that's what it really looks like to be a community that's dedicated to unity. Now, this may be new to you. You may be thinking, this is very heavy-handed. Why would anyone get involved in something like this? Or you may think the opposite. You may have grown up in a church where this was common. It was like talked about all the time, and there's a whole list of people who've been excommunicated. I don't know your particular background. I do know that every time a church has to do this, it's always very sad. It's always very painful. It's always very unfortunate. And if a community, if this is sort of their guiding principle about what they think is important, that typically shows a culture problem. That instead it should be something that's avoided at all costs, but not completely avoided because it's directed by Jesus. Because the biggest threat to the church today is disunity. And so as we love people well, we will be calling them into increasing levels of holiness and maturity. Bonhoeffer said it this way: nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. In a process like this, the goal is always restoration. The goal is always putting the community back together so that unity can be preserved. That's why Jesus taught it. Not so that we would learn how to dig deep lines to divide the sheep from the goats. That's actually his job. But it's so that we would know how to safeguard community. We would know how to keep unity at its place, which is extremely important in the Christian life. It's by no coincidence that this is how the book of Titus ends. Because in the beautiful picture that Paul has painted for the church, it's disunity that can wrestle it to the ground. In fact, this morning in our services, we have the opportunity to receive the elements of Holy Communion. And you'll notice that in the scriptures, when Jesus did communion with his disciples, it wasn't something that he did alone. It wasn't part of his quiet time when he was praying. But he actually celebrated the first communion at a communal opportunity. See, communion is to be done together as a family because it reminds us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. That Jesus was given not for us individually, personally, but additionally, he was given so that we could be drawn into beautiful Christian community. And so as we have this opportunity this morning to receive these elements, be reminded that we stand here together as a family. The reason we call the church a body is because the scriptures talked about it that way, that every single part of the body is necessary. So think of the damage of disunity when one part of the body says, I'm not in it. Or what it looks like when another part of the body says, we don't need you. But instead, we've been drawn together under the lordship and the headship of Christ into the beautiful picture of communion. So I'd like to invite those who are serving communion this morning to come forward at this time. And as they're doing so, as they're gathering, I want to just talk to you about kind of what this looks like. In a moment, they're going to just distribute to you a cup. And in the cup, there's a piece of bread on one side and a cup of the juice on the other side. And as they distribute them, take one out of the basket, hold it there at your seat. We're going to receive them all together in just a minute. I'm going to need one now because they just took mine. Thank you. As you receive this, now some of you are here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not really sure about this whole Jesus thing just yet. I'm just checking it out. This is my first time. I don't even know what this is all about. I love that you're here. You're in the best possible place that you could be. But communion is for those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you're not yet in that place, I would encourage you to pass on communion at this time and instead use this as a time of reflection and prayer. And for all of us, as the elements are distributed, take this time. Pray. Confess to the Lord the areas of your heart when you see you've fallen short. Maybe specifically you're reminded of elements or times or conversations where you've struggled with disunity. Confess those sins to the Lord. Make it known to him. As you pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we sit here this morning, we hold in our hands this bread and this juice. These reminders, God, reminders that in just a moment we will touch and taste and smell. To be reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us. That he died for our sins so that we could be freed from them. God, we confess this morning that as we put our faith in you, we continue to sin. But God, you have died for those sins. And so we remind ourselves of the cleansing power of your blood. And we also ask that your gospel would teach us to say no to ungodliness and to world passions. God, that instead we would be growing into lives that are self-controlled, upright. God, I pray specifically this morning for the forgiveness of my sins whenever I have showed disunity. God, teach us to be a people that loves each other so much that those who come into our community say, wow, it's so different here, because they love Jesus and love each other. So God, I thank you for this time of communion, and I pray that it would not just be one moment of solemn reflection, but it would be the continuation of an ongoing posture and conversation of gratitude and love and thankfulness that we have in our hearts. Because as we've confessed our sins, you are faithful and just, you have forgiven us our sins, and you have purified us from all unrighteousness. So by the cross of Christ, we've been forgiven. In Jesus' name. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he blessed it. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the true bread from heaven. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blessed are you, Lord our God, who brings forth the true fruit of the vine. We drink this cup to be reminded of his death, of his blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Would you take and drink? So as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Would you stand with me this morning? And just a final blessing. It's the blessing that God said over the priests in Deuteronomy 6. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So as you go out from this place, let us be a community that displays that love of Christ to each other and to the world. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.